All right, well, I invite you to turn to the last chapter in 1 Samuel, chapter 31. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel 31 and also the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, the text in 1 Samuel 31, that resumes the narrative that ended back in chapter 28. Chapters 29 and 30 discussed some concurrent events that were happening with David. Now, as you might remember, with chapter 28, Saul went and saw a medium, right? Ironically, he had sought to kill all the mediums in Israel because he knew that was wrong. Nevertheless, he found one and sought them out. And God chose to convey his judgment to Saul, even through the wrong means that Saul pursued. Samuel, you remember, gave Saul the dreaded pronouncement that he and his sons would die the next day. So Saul was told that he and his sons would die the next day, and that the army of Israel would be defeated by the Philistines. Saul then went away that night, and it was only hours that transpired until what's recorded in chapter 31, where we pick it up. So we see here in this section, in this chapter, the death of Saul. And the theme of the chapter, as I've put it, is Saul's path of disobedience and self-destruction comes to an end in his death and fulfillment of God's judgment against him. Let's look beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 through 3, we find that the Philistines slaughter the Israelite army, wounding Saul and killing three of his sons on Mount Gilboa. Verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadad and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, to orient you in terms of where these events are happening, here is a map, and you can see Mount Gilboa right here to the west of the Jordan River. It's kind of the southeast corner of the Jezreel Valley, Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee up above. There's a couple of other places that will come up in our story, but you see, kind of begin to get an idea of where these things are. And I'll leave that up for reference as we go through the story. The Philistines have a long history of conflict with Israel, right? When you go back even to Samson, and David and Goliath, and they wanted to crush Saul. Saul had been king now for how many years? About 40. And now they think they have him, and they want to crush him and his dynasty. The men were slaughtered. They kill three of Saul's four sons, and these archers mortally wound Saul. He's in bad shape. And he knows that the Philistines can come up on him any minute now. He's going to be overtaken. Things don't look good. He also knows well their practice of torturing wounded enemies before they die. If they find an enemy that's wounded, they will mutilate them and torture them as part of a final execution. So verse 4, Saul takes his own life, verses 4 through 6. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Saul did not want to give the Philistines the joy of executing him by torture, And obviously, he didn't want to go through that as well. So he orders his armor bearer, who would be right by his side, to strike and kill him. You know, just let me be done with it. But he refuses. Why does it say he refused? He was how afraid? Greatly afraid. He knew you don't kill the Lord's anointed, even if the king himself orders you to do that. So he had respect for the Lord's anointed. Saul then took his sword and fell on it. The NIV Study Bible, I like really the way they put it here, the culmination of a long process of self-destruction ends here for Saul. This is the culmination of this long process of disobedience and self-destruction. For many of us, perhaps you have, extended family or closer family have been affected by suicide. I know our extended family has been affected by that. So here we have an incident of suicide. The Bible records several instances of suicide. Abimelech, Samson, here Saul and his armor bearer. There's others, and then ending with Judas Iscariot, right, in the New Testament. With the possible exception of Samson, if you think about his situation, that really could be termed martyrdom. The Bible presents each person who committed suicide as an individual whose behavior is clearly not to be emulated. The Holman Bible Dictionary says this: Moses, Elijah, Job, and Jonah each asked God to take their lives. They were in difficult circumstances, and they wanted their lives to end, and they prayed toward that end. But in every case, God refused. Simeon and Paul longed to be in heaven, yet because, again, of their difficult circumstances. Yet they were content to remain alive all the while waiting for God to act in his own time. Such instances provide ample biblical evidence that suicide is never the proper choice. MacArthur writes, though Saul's suicide is considered by some to be an act of heroism, Saul should have found his strength and courage in God, as David did back in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and in chapter 30, to fight to the end or surrender. Saul's suicide is the ultimate expression of his faithlessness toward God at this moment in his life. And it mentioned what David did in 1 Samuel 30. Remember, David, they had come back to Ziklag, and their wives and children had been taken while David and the army had been off. The people wanted to stone him, it says. Verse 6 says, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That was a very low point in David's life. Saul's chasing him. He's disconnected from the people and promises of Israel. And now the people who are with him on a daily basis want to kill him. And plus his family's been taken away. And it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That was his refuge. And certainly David wrote of that, God being his refuge. Let's look at verse 5. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. That says all his men. We shouldn't take that necessarily to mean all 3,000 in his army. That very likely just refers to Saul's special guard. Because, as we'll see later in 2 Samuel, Abner, the commander of the army, is still alive, and he survived. So not everyone was killed, but certainly there were massive casualties. And this all happened just as Samuel had said just 24 hours earlier. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 17. In 28:17, it says, "The Lord had done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." So this is Samuel, the Lord through Samuel speaking to Saul. Verse 18, As Saul, you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." In other words, you'll be dead. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And it happened exactly as Samuel said just the day before. Well, in verses 7 to 10, the next day the Philistines come and cut off Saul's head and pin up his body in Bethshan. I won't read all the text here, but in these verses we learn that the Philistines, which was a common practice, they would come to the battlefield the next day after they had defeated an enemy, and they would strip the dead of valuables, obviously, and weapons. And they're doing that in the field and so on. They're on Mount Gilboa, and they come across Saul and his sons. Saul's, you know, has his crown, and he's got royal implements and so on. And they cut off his head and begin to send it around the land of the Philistines as a trophy of celebration. This would be a great monument to their victory, and certainly something that the Philistines had wanted for a very long time, was to kill Saul's dynasty. Can you think of any interesting parallelism in Saul having his head cut off by a Philistine? Does that ring any bells? What? Yeah. So David had killed and beheaded Goliath, and the Philistines scattered. And here the Philistines get their revenge. They kill Saul, behead him, and the Israelites scatter. And ironically, both men were head and shoulders taller than the people that they were with. I mean, right, Goliath was huge. And you remember what it says about Saul. He was literally head and shoulders taller than the rest of the Israelites. Let's look at verse 10. "They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth," that would be the goddess of love and fertility and war, "and they fastened," in other words, nailed his body to the wall at Bethshan. And you can see on the map, Bethshan just being east of, maybe northeast of Mount Gilboa. In verses 11 to 13, we see that the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead secretly retrieve Saul's body for proper burial. Verse 11, "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." So Jabesh-Gilead was a walled city, and that would probably explain why they didn't flee like all of the other nearby Israelite cities once the Philistines had defeated Saul's army. After hearing what the Philistines did to Saul, it says the valiant men, that word means men who are exceptional, they have heroic courage, they rose and walked all night. Now, that's interesting. That is really noteworthy because there has just been a massive defeat of the army that would defend these people. And the Philistines are still in the territory. So to leave their walled city would be very significant. Why did they do that? They did it to show respect for Saul and his sons. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 11, the Ammonites were about to demolish Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul came to their rescue. He was prompted by the Lord to go do that, and they owed their lives to Saul. That had been some number of years earlier, and they didn't forget what Saul had done for them. And so even at great personal risk, they left their city, and it says they walked all night. Now, they didn't have flashlights. I guess maybe they had torches or something like that. But again, maybe they would want to be sort of in stealth mode to not alert the Philistines. What did they have to cross going from Jabesh-Gilead over to Bethshan? They had to cross the Jordan at night. There's risk in that as well. This was about 15 miles. And you can just, from the topographical map, see a little bit of the terrain. You know, there's some mountains and stuff involved as well. So it was dangerous to do at night. They quietly snuck in and took the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall at Bethshan, and they brought them back to Jabesh, where they burned them. Now, cremation was not the norm in ancient Israel. Possibly they did this to not allow the Philistines to show any more abuse of Saul's body if they were able to get it back. But they burned his body, but they didn't incinerate it. They took their bones, it says, and they buried them at Jabesh. Preservation and proper burial of bones was very important to the Israelites. It was a way of showing honor and proper respect for the dead. And then they fasted how many days? 7 days. Have you ever fasted 7 days? No, I've not gone that far. That's a major thing. I mean, this is true remorse, or not remorse, but just grief and a major expression of honor and respect for Saul, showing their sign of mourning for him. These are noteworthy people that honored Saul in this way. It shows sacrificial character on their part. In fact, David later commended the men at Jabesh-Gilead in 2 Samuel chapter 2 for the kindness that they showed to Saul. God directed the details, even with Saul's rebellious heart, such that God's grace was shown that some honor was displayed to Saul, even in his death, by these people. Well, that concludes 1 Samuel, and we are now going to turn to 2 Samuel. Now, if you didn't know this, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the book of Samuel, it was one book. In fact, if, you know, the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament today, if you were to go buy it, you just have the book of Samuel. It was split into two books when the Septuagint was created back in 150 to 250 B.C., and then that has been subsequently adopted in other translations since then. So we have two. You can see there's a number of other differences between the Hebrew Old Testament in terms of how the books are broken out. Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And this is David's lament over the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And the theme I would put as like this: David grieves at the death of Saul and honors the Lord's anointed, even though Saul had made his life very difficult. mean, Saul had been after him and trying to kill him. Yet even in that context, David shows very genuine grief and respect for Saul. Verses 1 to 10 is where David learns of Saul's death from an Amalekite. Very interesting story that we'll kind of analyze. Who claims to have killed Saul out of mercy. Let's look at that, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, by the way, there's no need to necessarily conclude that he was from Saul's army. Now, where is this happening? So, Mount Gilboa is up in the north. That's where we've been, where Saul died. Where is Ziklag? Way down. In fact, it's even off the display, barely. So this guy had to travel a long way. But you can see kind of where these events are happening. So David, and this event here is down in Ziklag. Verse 4, David said to him, "How did things go?" He knows that, you know, war's been going on and Philistines are in the area and so on. "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." You can imagine the shock that David would have felt at hearing that dreaded news. But instead of, you know, David's been around the block a few times, and he doesn't take things just at a surface level. He's actually going to dig and ask for proof. Verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' The young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." Verse 10, "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." So he claims to have been acting out of compassion in killing Saul to minimize his suffering, and also, I guess, in obedience to Saul's command. Let me ask you, let's play detective here. Any of you like to watch detective mystery shows? Okay, well, let's play detective here. What evidence does the man provide to David that would seem to make his story credible? He has physical evidence, the crown and the bracelet. Yeah. What else? That would be the strongest evidence. Not just anyone could go take the crown off the king's head, right? Yeah, he was there. He says he personally saw Saul with his spear. And, of course, everyone knew his spear was always right by his side, even when he slept. He talked with Saul. He was face to face with him. He observed Saul having been mortally wounded, so he seems to be going into detail about the circumstance, things that happened there. And he claimed to have killed him himself. So he provides a pretty compelling story, it seems, about what happened. So what do you make of the man's story? Because it seems to conflict, doesn't it, with 1 Samuel 31? But maybe Saul didn't immediately die. Let me ask you, how many of you are naturally trusting of what people tell you? Versus two choices in this survey. You're naturally trusting or you're naturally cynical. How many are just naturally trusting of what people say? How many of you are naturally cynical? Wow, more hands. That is interesting. Yeah, that's interesting. Well, let's take a look at this. There's actually differing views among commentators, and there obviously has been for some time. Many commentators believe that the guy is simply making up the story. But some commentators, particularly quite a few around the early 1900s, accept it as a truthful account. If he made up the story, why would he be doing that? What's his motivation?
He wanted to be rewarded for taking a crown.
That's right. I mean, he's thinking this is good news to David, and anyone who brings the good news and finally gives David the crown certainly would be rewarded. Absolutely. And in fact, David even says in 2 Samuel chapter 4, he talks about this man thought he was bringing David good news. So David is reflecting on it like, this guy thought he was doing me a favor. Burgeon, one commentator, writes this, it's possible that both stories are true. After being wounded by the arrow, Saul struck himself, in other words, a self-inflicted wound, but it did not immediately kill him. The Amalekite came along and Saul orders him to finish him off. Plausible? Maybe all of it, you kind of put it together and it makes a story? Well, I don't agree with that. I agree with the commentators who say that the contradiction and exaggeration were meant to be obvious to the readers. And here's kind of my train of thinking there. The Amalekite said he came upon Saul as the chariots and horsemen pursued Saul closely. Now, what person doesn't scatter in the middle of a battle scene when arrows are flying? You can see chariots moving around, and I just happen to be on Mount Gilboa and come up and have a conversation with Saul. Okay, that just doesn't make sense. And you don't go up next to the person who's wearing the crown when their enemy is after them. He said he was on Mount Gilboa by chance. It's like, really, what were you doing there? I think he was a scavenger, simply waiting to take valuables off the fallen soldiers before the Philistines got to them, and he happened to stumble upon Saul. And then his mind started clicking about how he could take advantage of that. But the most convincing evidence, all of you detectives, is this. Go back to 1 Samuel. Well, actually, I'll put it up on the screen here. In chapter 31, verse 5, what's the testimony of that narrative? When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword and died with him. Thus, in other words, according to this account and these means, Saul died. Saul's armor bearer knew the difference between being wounded and being dead. And he said Saul was dead. So that's the clearest indication that this Amalekite is clearly making up this story. This guy was a common looter and a very good storyteller. He was being opportunistic in making up the story in hopes of being rewarded by David. Either late in the day that Saul was killed or very early the next morning, he by chance got to Saul and took the crown and the bracelet before the Philistines could get to it. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see that David and the people wept and fasted until evening. David didn't begin celebrating at this news, at the death of Saul, the one who had sought to kill him for so long. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is indeed a national tragedy. I mean, so many have been killed, and the king and Jonathan and Saul's other sons. And it shows certainly a judgment from the Lord. David is genuinely doing what is godly and right in this situation, rather than having a heart that's focused on self-promotion or what's in it for me and self-interest. He is genuinely mourning. In verse 13, David questions the identity of this man that came to him. You kind of get the sense that maybe some time has passed. They immediately went into mourning, and this story is kind of mulling. David's mulling it over. Okay, wait, did this guy say he was an Amalekite? And maybe it doesn't add up. And so he comes back in verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, and he said, "Where are you from?" The guy told him this earlier, but David's asking again, like, "Tell me that again." And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Last week in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we read how David had just fought and killed the Amalekites. Obviously, this guy didn't get that memo, or he probably wouldn't be coming to David. He didn't have a clue. Well, in verses 14 to 16, David kills the Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul. Verse 14, then David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David acts as if the man's story is true. David doesn't know otherwise, has no reason to doubt it. So based on his own testimony, this foreigner killed the king of Israel, the head of God's people, the one who had been anointed by the Lord through Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10. This man has no clue how sacred this office is to David. He's purely thinking at a human ego, human level. Well, in verses 17 to 24, David writes this beautiful lament and tribute to Saul and Jonathan. And let's take a look at that. It is quite moving. Verse 17, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. It was a common practice back then to write a lament for a fallen leader or a hero or even a fallen city. If you think about the book of Lamentations, that is a lament over what? Over Jerusalem, okay, a fallen city. This lament was over Saul and Jonathan. Verse 18, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. The song of the bow would be the title of this lament. It was either a national war song or possibly a song that they sang while practicing their bows, you know, as a motivational kind of a chant. This reference to the book of Jashar, that is an ancient Hebrew writing that no longer exists. It was probably a national songbook of collections of songs that praised the exploits of fallen heroes. And by the way, this book is also mentioned in the book of Joshua. Verse 19, it says, David writes, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places." That word beauty is like a gazelle. In other words, a beautiful, elegant animal. And that would be referring to Saul and Jonathan, their elegance and the beneficial roles that they had provided to the people. They're slain on your high places. Oh, how have the mighty fallen? Do you get any sense of joy in this for David, that Saul's gone? Any bitterness that he's holding on for all the things, the mistreatments that Saul has done to him? Zero. None. He simply reflects on the good qualities and accomplishments of Saul. Folks, this is an important principle. Even in the death of an ungodly person, you can find good qualities to celebrate. And David does that here. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those were major Philistine cities on kind of defining east and west boundaries. So he's just saying, don't celebrate or proclaim this anywhere in Philistine, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. David doesn't want the enemies of Israel to know and celebrate the death of Israel's king. This is a humiliating moment for the people of Israel. It serves as a reproach upon the nation. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Shields then would be, as part of normal maintenance, they would put oil on them. So I guess they had leather components. But this says that Saul's shield would no longer be maintained. It would dry and crack. And, you know, what a sad day that is. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Both Saul and Jonathan were brave men and warriors who benefited the nation. And Jonathan, you know, had once saved David's life. So these men were to be celebrated. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. MacArthur writes, this generous commendation, including Saul, who was seeking to kill David, showed David's gracious, forgiving attitude. It's a model of gracious love. Verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Despite Saul's failures, he had successes as well, military successes that benefited the people, that provided stability and wealth and resources, trade and so on. And those things were to be celebrated. Verse 25, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you. So he's now moving to talk about Jonathan. I am in grief in the loss of you, Jonathan, my brother. You have been very pleasant to me. In other words, you have been dearly loved. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. He speaks in a very personal and moving way in reflecting on this dear friend. Why did Jonathan mean so much to David? Why did he? He was a very loving friend, selfless. He was loyal, even in very difficult circumstances. He stuck by him, even in opposition to his father. So it was a very, very strong bond. Jonathan encouraged David, supported him to do the right thing. He was a dear, loyal friend. Can you think of a time when you were in difficult circumstances and a good, loyal friend came up beside you and encouraged you? It's something you will never forget. That person will always have a very special place in your heart. And that was true for Jonathan in David's heart. Now, he says here, your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. As you can imagine, there have been some who have suggested that this indicates a homosexual relationship, right? But there's no evidence at all to suggest that. So the word love here refers to a strong positive emotion of regard and affection. It's used in a lot of different contexts in Scripture, everywhere from the love between a man and a woman, but also love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same word. In 1 Samuel 20:17, it says, the same word is used there. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Every word love in that verse is exactly the same one as the one here that we're looking at. Burgeon, a commentator, writes this: it is a manifestation, in other words, what David is saying here, this is a manifestation of the parameters of social relations that existed in ancient Israelite society. A man's wife was his partner in procreation and parenting, but not necessarily his best friend, confidant, or social peer. For David, Jonathan was the peer, friend, and confidant that no wife could ever have been in that society, and his untimely death left a gaping hole in David's soul. So the context is clear. In fact, you see here, he says in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan, a close, loyal friend who stuck by his side. Verse 27, how have the mighty fallen? That's the third time he's mentioned this. It's the theme, really, of this lament. And the weapons of war perished. Well, a key takeaway, David's grief is real. It's not fake. This is not, people who are not really sad, they don't write these kind of laments and require people to recite it over and over. David would not, he would not write this if it were not genuine. David is neither responsible for nor celebrating Saul's downfall and death, and he wants that to be clear to the people. Well, several observations and applications, a number of things we could draw from this. But the first is concerning God. I mean, think about the big picture of what's going on. And I thought about this just reflecting on these chapters. Folks, when God issues a pronouncement of judgment, it really happens. When God says something is going to happen, a pending judgment, it happens, and it happens exactly as he says it will. Saul was rejected as king because he had a heart of disobedience. You remember back in 1 Samuel 13, God told him, "But now your kingdom shall not endure." And in chapter 15, for rebellion, he told Saul, is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, the inward attitude of your heart, Saul, that doesn't seek to totally please me, is the same as if you were worshiping another god. It is utterly abominable in my sight. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In chapter 16, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And again, going back to chapter 28, Samuel told Saul that within 24 hours, he and his sons would die, and the army of Israel would fall into the hands of the Philistines. And it happened exactly as God said. You know, if you are not in Christ, God's pronouncement of judgment may seem far off, fiction, but it will really happen unless you do what God demands and embrace His means of salvation and deliverance through faith in Christ. We should all tremble at God's pronouncements of judgment because they are there for a reason. The other thing that stood out is kind of the other end of the spectrum. When God issues a pronouncement of promise and blessing, it really will happen. And that's what God did for David. God appointed David to be the next king. This had been a number of years earlier that had happened. It still came about. But in God's timing, in God's way, He is bringing about what He promised. No scheme of Saul or any other human circumstance could change that. God in His divine providence works through the details of life to accomplish exactly what He intends and promises. So believer, think about how that applies to you. Think about the promises that God has made to you that apply to your life in Christ, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Those things will happen. They really will come about. What God says always does happen. Concerning Saul, a couple of observations. I mean, many things we could reflect upon, but patterns of disobedience to the Lord have real consequences. You know, just think back on Saul. He thought he could do certain things externally and please God, but inwardly he had this attitude, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to make some changes to what God said. So he really didn't have a heart after the Lord, and that heart of disobedience began to reflect itself in many different ways in the rest of Saul's life. But folks, patterns of disobedience have real consequences. The path of life charted from a rebellious heart toward God doesn't end well. Certainly we're thankful in Christ that we have opportunity to repent and turn, but as a general principle, a life of rebellion against God does not end well. Without the acceptance and blessings of God in our life, we have no hope or deliverance from our sinful nature. And then concerning David, you know, I was just struck with the fact that David showed godly character in honoring Saul and loving his enemy. You think about it. David was demonstrating what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, David is showing love and honor and respect for someone who was trying to kill him. What is your attitude toward people that in some way insult you? Okay, think about how David acted and toward this guy that was trying to kill him, make his life utterly miserable. He really does show godly character, not only in loving his enemy, but just in honoring what the Lord has anointed in terms of a person, the King of Israel. I'm also, I didn't put this on the chart, but I was struck by the selfless character of David and the people of Jabesh-Gilead in the story, how they really went to great lengths and even personal sacrifice to do what is right and godly. So some reflections for us to think about and apply to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story and, Lord, just the example that it shows of how certain your pronouncements are what you say really does come about and happen. Even though we might get lost in the details and the winding nature of the journey of life, Lord, what you say is true and it's certain, and we can rest in that, especially in your promises that you make to us as believers. And just thank you that all of those things will come to pass. And thank you, Lord, for the testimony of these that we learned from, both positive testimonies and even negative testimonies that teach us of the dangers of not pursuing you with obedience from the heart. And Lord, may we as your people always be marked with such godly character. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.